Thanks, Tom. Of course, I'm happy to do it. It's a privilege to be with you all this morning and to bring God's word to us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 19 as we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the great crowds gathering in the holy city to celebrate the Passover on the day, of course, we call Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. It is indeed a triumphal moment. It's the culmination of years of Jesus' public ministry. It's also, I think, a tragic moment, as the Savior knows that his suffering and rejection is at hand, even as well as he has compassion on his enemies and those who are in the process of plotting against him and rejecting him. Before reading our text, I want to give a little bit more of there's kind of a significant buildup here, of course, and just to jump into it, I want to give a little bit more of an introduction, perhaps, than usual. Back in Luke 9:51, we read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus set his face, pointing himself in the direction of Jerusalem to experience all that would happen there. So a major section of Luke's gospel, parts of 11 chapters, narrate this last season of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to this point as he moves deliberately towards Palm Sunday. Along the way in the narrative, Jesus foreshadows and predicts what will happen as he will go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer, that he will be killed, that he will rise again. The disciples, of course, can't grasp it, but they must have known that momentous events were coming as they approach. And the narrative leads us along with this kind of tension and anticipation. There must have been a sense among those close to Jesus that this would not be an ordinary Passover celebration. Immediately before entering Jerusalem, perhaps while he was still at Zacchaeus' house, Jesus told a parable. And I'll read here verse 11 from Luke 19. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Luke tells us that the expectation was that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom at that time. And so Jesus tells this parable about a nobleman who is going away to a far country to receive a kingdom, and then after a delay, he would return. So Luke emphasizes that the explicit message of this parable is the need to wait for the kingdom of God to fully appear, that the kingdom will not appear immediately in the same way as Jesus is the nobleman who's leaving to receive a kingdom, and there'll be a delay, and then he'll return as king, and judgment will fall on those who don't want him to reign over them, as we see in the parable. And so with that introduction, with these things in mind, we'll read our text this morning, starting in verse 28 of Luke 19. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the narration that it is to us of things that happened even so long ago. We pray that you would be our teacher and our guide as we look into these mysteries and these amazing events this morning. Speak to us through your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Pastor Tom always does, I want to start with a question for you kids. Have you ever watched a parade? I bet you have. Every year, our family watches the parade on Thanksgiving morning. Maybe you do too. We watch it right as you know, when you watch a parade, the bands march by and they play their songs and the floats go by with the singers and the dancers and they are performing, and then there are the huge balloons that have the cartoon characters or the superheroes, and all along the road you see all of these people who are lined up and they're watching and they're cheering and they're excited and they're pointing at things and they're looking at everything. And sometimes people in the parade will throw candy or things out in the crowd for everyone to enjoy. Parades are a lot of fun to watch on TV. And of course, they're even better if you can be there, right? I remember a few years ago, Dorn and I went to the Stanley Cup parade when the Capitals won the Stanley Cup, and that was a lot of fun. So you've seen parades, you've been to parades, and we even acted out the parade this morning, because this story that we read in the Bible tells us of a great parade for Jesus as he came into Jerusalem a long time ago. What the people were doing there is they were welcoming him as a king. And many people were excited to see him and showing that they loved him, that they were worshiping him, and that they were singing his praises and shouting. And that should happen always, right? Because Jesus is the king. And so it's right that everyone would make a parade for him. And in this parade, Jesus is showing the whole world that he's the king come to rescue his people, that he's the Messiah who was promised to come, and so that we could be forgiven, and so that we could live forever with him. And so when we read this story about this parade, I want you to remember the good news, that Jesus is the king, and that we can be thankful that he takes care of us. And that's good news for us today, isn't it? And even next time you see a parade, if you're watching one on TV or if you go to a parade, think about this parade. Think about the parade of Jesus as he came into Jerusalem, and think about what it means that Jesus is the king. Thanks for listening, kids, and I hope you'll continue to listen as we talk more about these things in the sermon. For the sermon today, we're going to consider the fact that in this triumphal entry, there's just tension. We see both triumph and we see tragedy. The text tells us these three, sort of divided up into three things that I wanted to sort of set against each other this morning. One, Jesus is in charge, and yet he's humble. The text is telling us that Jesus is in charge, controlling everything, and yet he's humble. Jesus is praised, and yet he's misunderstood. The crowd is rightly praising him and also misunderstanding. And third, that Jesus is vindicated, and yet he's weeping. He's vindicated, he's proven to be true, the Messiah, and yet he's weeping. So we'll look at those three things in turn. First, Jesus is in charge, and yet he's humble. All four gospel writers record the triumphal entry, so we have a vivid and detailed picture that we can put together from these four accounts. Great crowds of Jewish pilgrims from Galilee are with Jesus. So that's mostly the people who are with him, are people who are from Galilee, where he's done most of his public ministry, going up to Jerusalem for the annual celebration of the Passover. And so particularly, this group of people have seen his miracles and the mighty works of God that happened in their midst. With him are blind men who were healed along the way in Jericho, Lazarus and his sisters, as well as the crowds who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Many who had heard his teaching and believed in him were there. Jesus' friends and his disciples were with him in the crowd. And John's account tells us that even some people who were already in Jerusalem went out of the city to welcome Jesus as he came in. As he draws near, Jesus instructs for his disciples to bring a colt. More specifically, this is it can refer to a young horse or a young donkey. It's a young donkey to be brought for him to ride on. And this event happens exactly according to Jesus' instructions, right? He's directing these specific events. Now, of course, it's possible that Jesus made these arrangements in advance, but I think it seems a little bit more likely that that he's displaying supernatural knowledge here, because he knows the location of the animal, he knows that it's tied up, he knows that it hasn't ridden before, he knows that the owners will ask the disciples about it, he knows what the disciples will say to respond to the owners so that the owners won't get upset about it, and everything happens exactly the way Jesus tells the disciples to do it and the way the events took place. It seems like these disciples, right, they're not even asking for permission. They're just explaining what they're doing for Jesus, and the owners of the animals seem satisfied by that. All along the way in the narrative to Jerusalem, Jesus has said that what will happen in Jerusalem is necessary. He's used this word many times. What will happen is necessary, and this also is necessary. That Jesus rode into Jerusalem like this when he typically would have walked. Jesus is not being thrust into this situation. He's in control, and he's purposefully working out events according to his plans. And we see that in all of the arrangements that Jesus is making here. Luke does not explain the significance of the animal here in this account, but other Gospels say that this fulfills a prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." It's interesting that we don't have first century Jewish sources that connect this passage in Zechariah with the coming of a Messiah. So, you know, this is an interesting case that we see in the New Testament where they pick up an Old Testament passage and they say this has a messianic fulfillment, and the people at the time didn't, you know, at all understand it that way. It's kind of one of those things that you see in hindsight and then it totally makes sense, right? And we should note as well the significance of the Mount of Olives. This mountain is directly east of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you see pictures today of the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, they're usually taken from the Mount of Olives, and there's this big valley that's in between, which is the setting of these exact events. Zechariah 14 seems to indicate that the Messiah will arrive in this place on the coming day of the Lord in this eschatological kind of view. So, you know, all of these symbols put together are creating a very clear picture of what's going on. As I mentioned to the kids, this kind of triumphal entry is a victory parade. And there are certain conventions that happened. Usually the occasion was a military victor or a formal visit of a dignitary of some kind. And the great person would enter on a war horse or in a chariot, the people would gather, they would welcome and praise them and walk along beside, and then oftentimes that person would visit a local temple to offer a sacrifice or correct abuses, which again is what we see right after our passage where Jesus enters the temple. So what we should notice here in this amazing juxtaposition of Jesus being in control and orchestrating all of these events according to fulfill messianic expectations and prophecies, but with this confusing twist. Right? It's not a raw display of power. He's not riding in on a horse or a chariot as a conquering king. He's not leading a victorious army or a train of political prisoners. Right? This is like a poor man's victory parade, right? He's on a donkey. Yet that exactly is how to demonstrate the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is in control, and yet he's humble. Jesus is also praised and yet misunderstood in verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus begins to ride on the donkey. The crowd of disciples and pilgrims express their praise to God for all of the mighty works that they had witnessed due to the presence of Jesus among them. And up to this point in the Gospels, we've seen many expressions of amazement among crowds at the dramatic actions of Jesus. I mean, I just wanted to select a few of them for us to listen to. In Luke 5:26, after healing the man who was lowered through the roof, we read, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" In Luke 7:16, after the raising of the widow's son, we read, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" In Luke 13:17, after Jesus healed the woman who had been bent over by a disabling spirit for 18 years, we read, "All the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him." Think of all of those things seen by so many in this crowd, as here is the opportunity for them to let loose in their praise to God for everything they'd witnessed. All the glorious things Jesus had done, healing those who were broken and despairing, rescuing those who were oppressed by evil, calming the storm, feeding the multitudes, raising the dead, including, again, some of the very people in this crowd. All of the things that Jesus has done points to this moment as he, the Messiah King, rides victoriously and yet humbly towards the city where God had specifically promised to meet with his people. Years ago, one of our seminary professors was writing a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He told us the story about at the initial stage of his research, he decided to start not to read any other commentaries, not to read any other books, but just to read the Gospel of Mark in Greek. He was a Greek professor, so that was easy for him. And he wanted to read it with fresh eyes, he said, and he described how he was reading the text slowly, working his way through it. He said when he reached this point, he found himself weeping, crying, overcome by the power of this moment. And I think we should have a sense of that. This is how humanity should have responded to Jesus, always, right? A ticker tape parade for him everywhere he went. Shouts of praise and rejoicing and worship and singing, all of it always before him. That's what should have happened, right? No one should ever have slighted him or slandered him or criticized him. And it's noteworthy how the crowd is doing this, what they're saying. They're saying words from Psalm 118, and they're making it more specific. In Psalm 118, 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What does Luke say here? The multitude of disciples is saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe never have more appropriate words been spoken by sinful people, if you think about it. One commentator that I read described how Psalm 118, in its original context, describes a king leading pilgrims to the temple to receive this greeting from the priests on the occasion of a victory. It's a blessing from those who serve the Lord, recognizing that the king has come with the Lord's approval. It's much more symbolic here, of course, as Jesus arrives. The other gospel writers include additional statements of blessing and praise. Hosanna is on the lips of the people in the other three gospel accounts, not here in Luke, perhaps because his non-Jewish audience wouldn't have understood it. It's from another verse in Psalm 118. It's an imperative that means save now or save us. Probably, however, with the connotation of national salvation from Rome in the minds of the people. In Matthew and in Mark, the people also proclaim Jesus as the Son of David, which again is a politically meaningful title with the expectation of physical deliverance from national enemies. Luke doesn't mention the cutting of branches as the other gospel writers do, the waving of branches and the spreading out of clothing, and the branches in front of Jesus were symbolic ways to welcome in a king, as we see other examples of in the Bible and in the ancient world. So all told, when we put this whole picture together, right, we get the sense that this crowd of disciples is, one, truly praising Jesus, as they rightly should, for all of the amazing things that they saw, and also very much seeming to have an expectation that in this moment, the imminent arrival, the arrival of the kingdom is imminent, that Jesus is going to kick out the Romans and overthrow them and save them with a physical kind of deliverance and be seated on a throne like David was. So it's truly a moment, right, of praise and worship as it should be, and a moment of misunderstanding Jesus' true mission. The third thing that we see here is that Jesus is vindicated and yet also weeping. Psalm 118 also includes this verse in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So here, Jesus' opponents show their rejection of his kingship in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." There's some scholarly debate as to the cause of the Pharisees' response. You can see this in a sort of a more positive way, if it's their concern that this uproar would create a situation where the Romans would come in violently and start to oppress the people. But I think it's more likely that it was they were recognizing Jesus' explicit claim to be the Messiah and that they're rejecting him. There are a number of reasons why this, I think, is more likely, and we don't have time to go into all of them now. But I think it's important to remember the parable of the 10 minas that happens right before this. And there's an allusion there. The nobleman, he entrusts his property to these citizens, to these particular servants, and he leaves. And in verse 14, in the parable, Jesus says, "But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" I think those are the Pharisees, right? "We don't want this man to reign over us." The vindication of Jesus comes in his response, that if these people weren't praising him, the creation itself, the stones, would speak in praise in this moment if the crowd were to be silent. Jesus won't let the truth be suppressed by the criticism. The picture, as we've seen in so many different ways, is a clear and explicit claim that he's the Messiah, that he's coming to Jerusalem to proclaim this to the world, that nothing can prevent the truth from shining forth, and that the stones and the rocks and the creation would join in saying that this indeed is the King, the hope of Israel for the world. His claim is vindicated by the praise of the crowd in fulfillment of the prophecy, but it's also vindicated by this idea that the creation itself would join in the chorus praising the Son of God. And so, it's interesting, isn't it? In this moment, where of prophecy meeting reality, of anticipation becoming realized, at this moment when the crowds, for the most part, of course, are truly giving praise to Jesus as they rightly should, at this moment of vindication, the truth is being proclaimed, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." At this moment, then, we find Jesus weeping in verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is stirred deeply with compassion for this city and for her people who miss the point of his coming and who reject the peace that he brings. Like a parent watching a child make foolish and self-destructive choices, Jesus laments the choice of the religious leaders and the consequences that will come upon them. And specifically, we know that Jesus is referring to the events of AD 70, when less than 40 years into the future from this day, when this happened, when the Romans' armies surrounded the city and hemmed them in and destroyed the temple and tore down all of the stones one on from another. In the midst of an expression of his compassion comes this prediction of judgment. And there's no way around the fact that Jesus coming as the Messiah King heralds both redemption and judgment. The religious leaders don't know the things that make for peace, and now it's hidden from their eyes. They don't know the time of God's visitation, and thus destruction will be visited upon them. The sense of God's visitation is a theme that's come up a number of times in Luke's gospel, and it should be an amazing comfort to us. At the birth of John the Baptist, his father Zechariah began his song saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Jesus has come. God has visited his people after centuries of silence. But it's not a comfort if you reject the Messiah and if you turn your back on God's visitation. So I think is what our text tells us. What are some takeaways from it? What do we see and learn here that applies into our lives? First and most clearly, I think we're seeing Jesus revealed for who he is, that he's in control down to the details, in order to make it clear that here in this event, prophecies from hundreds of years earlier are being fulfilled. And yet his control of all things and his power is being displayed in the kind of humility that lifts up the broken and despairing. And it should bring us great comfort to remember again that Jesus is in control, that the world is not spinning off its axis, nor will it. The bad news around us really is overwhelming. And it's not, we can use it like it's a cliche, but it's not just a cliche to remember and to encourage each other with the idea that Jesus is sovereignly at work, that he is ruling over the world, that he is building his church, that he is keeping his promises in the lives of his people. And it's so hard to believe that. And so we need encouragement from this event and from one another to remember the connection of the hope of God's people from centuries before being fulfilled as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And even more, it makes all the difference to live in a world that's run not just by a powerful king, by a humble king who uses his power sacrificially to give healing and hope to his people. Second, I think in the response of the crowd of the disciples, we should see ourselves praising Jesus too. We've seen amazing things in our lives if we believe in Christ, even if Jesus isn't physically present with us. Remember, Pastor Tom alluded to Thomas earlier, remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. And we want that blessing, don't we? It's easy to forget the powerful works of God in our lives, giving us faith to see, providing for our needs, leading our decisions, keeping us from harm, sustaining us in miserable and desperate times, and much more. And so we too can join with this crowd with praise in our hearts, as we do every Sunday morning and all throughout the week, welcoming Jesus to work in us, leading us to repentance and growth and hope. Finally, remember that God has visited his people, and it means something profound to us, that Jesus is weeping over the city as his enemies and those rejected him gather in the coming days to put him to death. Our King came to this world to seek and save the lost. Crowds of disciples here in this event, multitudes throughout the world over the centuries, as the message has spread and come even to us today. Jesus' visitation was for the purpose of laying down his life to reconcile his enemies, all of us, to God, to create peace at the cost of his life. He's moved by compassion, which is a great comfort, isn't it, for us who believe. Jesus knows our suffering. He knows our confusion. He knows our pain. He's not far off. He's come near, and he's come near with grace and mercy, and he's solved our biggest problem, and he's promised to be with us through all of our other problems. I'd be remiss if I didn't speak here of the prospect of judgment. It's present. You can't avoid it if you talk about this passage. There's a warning for those in the crowd who are impressed by Jesus but don't really trust him, don't really follow him. And so similarly, there's a call for action for all of us today. If there are any who remain on the fence about Jesus or think that peace can be found in what the world offers, there is yet time to recognize that you need Jesus to save you from yourself and from the biggest problem that you have, that there is a God who you are not reconciled to. Because Jesus promises that he can bring you to peace and reconciliation with God. As well, the triumphal entry reminds us of a victory parade that's yet to come. Jesus said that he'll return not humbly, not on a donkey, but on a white horse, with a demonstration of power and might, with the armies of heaven following. The picture of Jesus that we see in the book of Revelation is not meek and unassuming. Jesus' power will not be concealed on that day. In his coming again, as in this event, there will be both redemption and judgment. For the redeemed, it will be the vindication of our belief, and we can look forward to that day, ushering in the end of suffering and struggle and sadness and tears. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have this message, and we're thankful for the faith that you've worked in us, that we can trust it, that we can believe that these things are true, and that we can respond in faith. We're so thankful that you have come, Jesus, to visit us and to redeem us. Continue to work these truths deeply into our hearts. We are facing difficult things, and we know that you will be with us. Help us to continue to trust and to look to your salvation in all things. We pray it. Now, as we gather for the celebration of the meal, that you would especially continue to meet with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.